Romans chapter 13. We've been working our way through this grand epistle. I think we've been in this letter to the Romans for over 3 years. It's a wonderful epistle, and it's full of great truth. But here we come to we're in chapter 13, and want to read the last few verses of Romans 13. Beginning at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, let's again go to God. Father, we again are thankful that we can come to a God who has promised to hear our cries. You are the God who has promised to hear but also to answer. You are the God who loves to give gifts to His children. And so give us, Lord, what we need. We often come here, Lord, tired, frazzled. We don't always come with the greatest heart desire. We don't always come with that sense of expectation and excitement. So Lord, help us. Help us to give to You what You deserve, praise, honor, thanksgiving. But give to us what we need, Your Spirit to guide us, to instruct us, to comfort us, to bring us, Lord, to a place where we are more and more like Your Son, Jesus. So come, Holy Spirit, come. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, one of the best expositors in the 20th century, died 1981. His ministry was shaped by consecutive expository preaching. And the book of Romans was considered to be the magnum opus. He never finished. He stopped at Romans 14, verse 7, because he came under illness, and I think he died not so long after he came to that point in Romans 14. But he preached from the book of Romans 372 sermons. 372, I don't even come close, over 12 years. 12 years. People might have been asking, when are you going to get out of the book of Romans? But when we come to this last paragraph of Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, which is where we are this morning in our study and exposition, here's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about these four verses. This passage should move all Christians to the very depths of their being. He says it's one of the most moving and eloquent passages that you will find anywhere in the whole range of Scripture. And I do believe it serves like a climax. He's coming really to the pinnacle in terms of the instruction and exhortation that he's been given, going right back to chapter 12, verse 1, that practical section that began with that therefore of transition. And this therefore that begins in Romans 12, verse 1, runs all the way through to Romans 15, where he's telling us how we are to live in this present world, but he focuses more upon how we are to live in relationship to other people. The practical section is saturated with commands, imperatives. They come in rapid fire. And the key word, I've said this many times, is the word love, the agape word love. He uses that 5 to 6 times in Romans 5 through 13. In short, here's what he's telling us. When you become a Christian, you begin to love in ways you could never have loved before. And not only that, you begin to love people you could never have loved before. That's the change. That's the radical change that happens. It changes in how we live and how we love and who we love. We can now love our enemies. And he describes how that love is lived out in terms of a variety of relationships. And again, he makes it clear that it includes everybody. The agape love goes where no human love has gone before. We can now love those who don't love us. Romans 12, verse 20. And this love is not determined by subjective feelings. It's not determined by what the world wants to tell us what love is. It's determined by the objective law of God. Romans 13, verse 10. Love is the train tracks, we could say, or sorry, the law of God are the train tracks by which this love locomotive travels. Love to God and love to our neighbor. Love fulfills the law. It doesn't bypass the law. It doesn't negate the law. It fulfills the law. But now the apostle gives us more instruction, as well as motivation to live the holy sacrificial life that he calls us to live, this life that is shaped by agape love. And he gives us several more reasons as to why we are to live this life and how urgent and important it is that we live a holy life. And I'm going to focus on two major principles that he gives us. I had four initially, but I could only get through two of them. Unless you want to stay for another hour, we could do another two. But anyway, we'll start with two this morning. Number one, and the stress here is upon urgency. Number one, urgency in the light of the present situation we are in. That's the first major principle from Romans 13, verse 11. Urgency in light of the present situation we are in. Secondly, urgency in light of the weakened condition we can be in. Urgency in light of the weakened condition we can be in. Well, let's follow then Paul's thinking as we consider these two major principles. And under the second principle, we have 3 points. So if you're looking for 3 points, we'll have that eventually. Number one, urgency in light of the present situation we are in. Every hour, every day, someone is rushed to the ER. We had a couple of our own brethren going to the ER this past week. It's the emergency room of a local hospital. Every hour, every day, someone will be in an ER somewhere in this country. ER is where people go when they have acute or urgent care. Something has happened that threatens their health and physical well-being. Something traumatic. It could be a head injury, a loss of a hand or a finger, a respiratory issue, a punctured lung, a heart attack. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know when it comes to living the Christian life, we are to be thinking in ER terms. A profound sense of urgency. Urgent care. And this whole passage, beginning at verse 11 through 14, has urgency written all over it. One has even titled it, Urgency of the Hour. Urgency of the Hour. Now he picks up several time words to impress upon us that we are in a special time that will not last forever. Look at verse 11. This is the hour. Verse 12, the night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Now, the Bible gives us many different reasons or motives for living the Christian life. But here the Apostle Paul is going to focus, not exclusively, but I think primarily, upon what we could call eschatological motives. What does that mean? Well, he wants us to be thinking of the eschaton, the end time, the last days, the future. He wants us to be thinking of the final stage, redemptive, in terms of redemptive history. Now, Paul has talked about the future before, hasn't he? Think back to Romans chapter 2. He told us that there are people who are storing up wrath for themselves, the day of wrath. He talked about that day in terms of that judgment day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 2. And then in Romans chapter 8, he also, you could say, pulls out the prophetic telescope and looks to the far future when he says in Romans 8, "For I've considered the sufferings of this present time right now, are not worthy with the glory that is to be revealed." That's the future. He says this as well, something similar in verse 23. He talks about we are now waiting as adopted sons for the redemption of our bodies. That's the future. That's the end of the end. And here, Romans 13, he's talking about the future. You understand why he's talking about the future. Look at verse 10. He serves here, I believe, verse 11, sorry, serves as a bridge text. Literally the text reads, and this, we have in our ESV, besides this, in some other English translations, they add a little verb do in the italics, so it's not found in the original text, but here's how they translate it. And do this, do what? Do everything I just told you. Do what I told you in Romans 12 and Romans 13. Don't forget what I just told you. In terms of all of those love commandments, I gave 20 plus commandments and exhortations in terms of how you are to live. Do this. And then he focuses upon a specific time in which we are now living, the time, see that word, the time, not just any old time, but the time, a definite, precise epoch of time. And Paul assumes that the Roman Christians understand that, doesn't he? Understanding, look what he says, verse 11, besides this, or do this, knowing or understanding the time. And there's different Greek words that can be translated with our English word time. There's the word chronos, which gives us chronology. That's not the word he uses here. He uses another different Greek word, the kairos. That's the time, the kairos. Jesus talked about the time. Jesus talked about the kairos. If you look at Mark chapter 1, for example, verse 14, you can hear what Jesus says about the time. Mark 1:14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel and saying the time, there is the word, the time, the kairos is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He picks up that same kairos word in Matthew chapter 16, where he rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember, they came to him demanding a sign from heaven, a spectacular miracle that they wanted to see in the sky. And Jesus rebukes them for their craving for miracles. And he says to them, you don't understand the kairos. You don't understand the time. You're ignorant of the time. What didn't they understand? Well, they didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand the Messiah had arrived, the King of Kings was here, and the King of Kings was preaching the kingdom of God, and the King of Kings was exercising his power and authority over the greatest of evils and powers, demons and death and disease. They didn't understand the time had arrived, the King had arrived, and the time begins when the King comes. And when Jesus came, the age, this age, the present age, is now immersed with dynamics and powers of the age to come. So we are living in an overlap of the ages. This age and the age to come. And you read your Bible, you'll find that expression again and again. This age and the age to come. And something else is helpful to understand the time, the age and the age to come is the word that you find used, this phrase, or these two words, at least in three different places in the New Testament. The last days. We are living in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, these are the last days. Not the last hour. I don't know when that's going to be. But these are the last days. And the last days began when Jesus came. And by his cross, he defeated the devil. The devil's a defeated foe. It's a fulfillment of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. We are living in the last days where Jesus defeated death by his resurrection, where Jesus on that cross propitiated divine wrath, where Jesus on that cross redeems sinners and sets them free. We are living in the last days when we have the Spirit of God came on Pentecost that now distinguishes the new covenant community. And as dark as this world is, it's not as dark as it was. Jesus came. The light of the world came into this dark world. That's the time. We are living what theologians call the gospel age. The church age. It's the age when Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's the time between the two comings of Christ, the two advents. He came, but he's coming again. And the Bible tells us it's a short time, a limited time, but it's an opportune time. But listen, if you want to understand the time, I have to understand it's the present evil age. The devil is the god of this age. So it's not going to be an easy time to live. Jesus says, iniquity shall abound. Remember what Paul said in terms of the last days, 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, not good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. On and on I can go. Doesn't sound very nice, does it? So here's what you have. In my understanding of the end times, is that during the time, you have two great forces at work. Two great powers are evident. Every day you walk around this earth, you can see them. What are they? The negative forces of a devil, of sin, and of a world. And those forces are active every day. You can't escape them. But there's a double dynamo. There's the bad, there's the evil, but there's also the good and the holy. So here's what you have. A double dynamo of good and evil. So here's what happens. Things get progressively worse. Iniquity abounds. But here's the tension. You figure it out. Things get progressively better. That's the tension. Things will get worse, but things will get better. That's the time we live in. That's the time we live in. And what does that mean for us? Well, that means you have to live in light of the time. You have to do what Paul said we are to do back in Romans 12 and verse 13. It means we have to labor. There's a sense of urgency. We can't sit back. We have to remember Christ came to save sinners. We have to remember He came to save us. He came to save us so we would live different lives, that we would be light and that we would be salt, that we would love people, that we would love the brethren, that we would love our enemies, that we would love our neighbors, that we would engage people evangelistically, that we would be engaged prayerfully, lovingly, expectantly, and hopefully. You say, I don't think I'm up for that. Well, you're the son of light. You're children of the day. Urgency. In light of the present situation that we are in right now. That's the point. Secondly, urgency in light of the weakened condition that we can be in. Look at the text. Urgency in light of the weakened condition that we can be in. And as I said, this passage could easily have stamped on it, urgent. The urgency of the hour, the urgency of the day, the urgency of the night. And Paul wants all Christians to get onto the battlefield, get into the trenches. He gives something of a bugle call here. It's a clear sounding call. Every Christian needs to hear this. Wake up from sleep. Is that what it says? Wake up from sleep. Christian, wake up from sleep. If you're sleeping, you need to wake up. And he addresses a common sleep malady or a spiritual disorder, that's the way I put it, that can plague Christians. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about sleep. There's what you could call a sleep theology. And if you read cover to cover of your Bibles, you can see that word sleep comes up several times. It refers to physical sleep. David talks about sleep in the Psalms. I lay down and I slept. Psalm 3, Psalm 27, he gives his beloved sleep. We shouldn't forget the perfect man Jesus needed food. He needed sleep. Remember, he falls asleep in the back of that boat, at the front of the boat, and the disciples wake him up from his sleep. It was a good kind of sleep. He needed sleep. And Elijah, remember Elijah? He also is in a pretty distressful situation, and he goes off into the wilderness. He's exhausted, depressed, and he falls asleep under a broom tree. That's what we think about sleep, don't we, most times? But like any good thing, even the best of things, the gift of sleep can be abused. And you see that in the Bible, even in terms of physical sleep. Jonah the prophet, we find him sleeping. It wasn't what you could call a good sleep. It was kind of a bad sleep. He's running away from God. He was called by God to work, to go out and preach the gospel or repentance to the Ninevites. And he said, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something differently. And he becomes a fugitive, and he goes into a boat, and he goes down into the bottom of that boat, and he falls asleep and sleeps like a baby. But it wasn't a good sleep. It was a dangerous sleep. You see Jesus' own disciples falling asleep in Gethsemane. Yeah, when Jesus needed them the most, he said, watch and pray. How many times did he even ask them to do something for him? Watch and pray. And 3 times he comes back to them and they're sleeping. That wasn't what I could call a good sleep. They did not follow through with his commandments. It was a critical, opportune time to be praying, and they weren't praying. They were sleeping. And so Paul is telling us not here about physical sleep, but a spiritual sleep. A moral state or condition that isn't good for any of us to be in. And every church seems to need to be warned about this kind of a sleep problem. Let me just show you from the Word of God 3 more perspectives on sleep. The prevalent danger of sleeping. The multiple reasons for what you could call bad or dangerous sleeping. And then third, the strategic remedies against bad or dangerous sleeping. You could put it this way. This is application. Number one, the prevalent danger of sleeping. Jesus shapes 2 of his parables and warns people about sleeping. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. And remember there's another parable, the sleeping wicked servant. And perhaps the strongest, more severe rebuke against the church in terms of falling into spiritual doldrums is the church in Laodicea. Remember Revelation 3. He doesn't use the word sleep, but he says, your works are neither hot or cold. You are lukewarm. And this is what he says. It almost sounds, he's pretty upset. I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you're not hot. You're not fervent. You're not zealous. You're not committed. You're not engaged. You're not serving. You're not loving the way you've been commanded to love. You're lukewarm. And the church in Ephesus must have had some problems too, because Pastor Mark read that section in Ephesians 5, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then he says, walk carefully, making sure you make good use of the time, because the days are evil. And the church in Corinth, they needed to be warned, because remember what he says at the very back end of that resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, awake! Awake to righteousness and sin not. Don't be a sleepy Christian. Paul warns the Thessalonians about this kind of a sleep. It was a young church. It was a baby church. They seemed to be doing quite well, but he still believes he must warn them because there's always the danger. 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore let us not sleep as others. Let us watch and be sober. And what marks a sleepy person? What distinguishes someone who is wide awake and someone who's sleeping? Well, maybe a couple of things or a few things, but certainly you could say this. They lose consciousness. They become insensible to what's really going on in life. They're sleeping. They don't know what's going on around them. When they're sleeping, they're desensitized. They become numb. I think that's what Paul's warning us here. Christians, don't become a sleepy Christian. Don't become desensitized and apathetic and indifferent to what's taking place all around you. A sleepy Christian can lose consciousness of other people. People who have needs and people who have wants and people who have hurts and they never come along and do what Paul told us to do back in chapter 12. Weep with those who weep and enter into their joys as well. Sleepy Christians can forget that they are fighting the devil and they are at war not only with the devil, but they are at war with their own sin. And so they really don't give themselves all that much to fighting with sin or putting sin to death. And you can almost at times hear Christians talk and you say, where are their priorities? What are they living for? When they talk more about politics and economics than do about Christ and His coming again. Something's out of whack. Talk more about sports. They talk more about their extracurricular activities. Something's not right. Are they there for prayer? Or are they somewhere else? Well, what about their witnessing? Do they even talk to anybody about the Lord? Or are they just pretty, well, so that's what somebody else can do. I'm not very good at that. And do you sense that they have a hunger and thirst for God and the things of God? Or are they spiritual zombies, unresponsive? It looks like they've taken a mega dose of sleeping pills. Why? What's happened? I don't know their hearts, but I have some fears. I have some concerns. What do you think it is? Well, it comes under the three big ones. Three big categories, three big issues here as to why Christians can become sleepy. What do you think they are? The three big ones. Number one is sin. Isn't that the biggest problem we have? It's our own sin. Sin that remains. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but we all struggle with sin. It no longer reigns, but it still remains. Paul dealt with that back in Romans 7. When I would do good, that's when the battle rages. Have you ever found it easier to read a book or to scroll or to go to Twitter than to get on your knees? You want to raise your hands? Sin. This is what sin does. It drives us into ourselves. Love drives us out of ourselves. And that's why he puts such an emphasis on love. 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 Serve. Don't indulge yourself. Don't indulge your sin. And what's behind sleepiness? Well, it could be a number of sins. It could be any sin. Pride and selfishness and laziness and fear and envy and covetousness. So there's a big problem when it comes to why we get sleepy. Sin. Second major reason why we can so easily fall asleep and why sleepiness can plague any church and any group of people is because of the world. And it's not just the bad of the world. It's the good of the world. The innocent pleasures. Not just the poison. But no question, we live in a world that is not a friend of grace. It's a hostile world. It's a world that hates God. It's a world that doesn't encourage us to love, but hate. It's a world of rampant cruelty and jealousy and meanness and anger. We live in a world full of people who are dead in sleep. You can be dead in sleep. They don't move one inch towards God. No desire for God to know Him. They are oblivious even to the fact that He exists and He controls the world they live in. They want nothing to do with God. They are dead in sleep. And the world advertises its pleasures and encourages us to love anything and anyone but God. Get drunk on the pleasures of this world. Dull your senses. Just go on in your insomnia. Like the athlete who goes to the gym, hard to keep him away from the gym. Because he knows, I got to stay sharp. I got to be on top of my game. And so I will be there. I will be there every time the door opens. And we can lose our spiritual edge. Pastors can lose their spiritual edge. Just listen carefully to the preaching. It becomes soft preaching. Flabby preaching. Make everyone feel happy preaching. And our love for Christ can wane, and our love for Christ's people can wane, and all of those graces that were implanted in us at the new birth can shrivel, and so we no longer have what you could call an 8-cylinder car pushing us here and there, but it looks like it's only functioning on 2 or 3 cylinders, and it's sputtering here and there. It's hard to keep going. It's hard to come to a prayer meeting. It's hard to come to church because we're sputtering. And then there's the cares of the world. Oh, who hasn't got those? You got cares of parents, and you got cares of children, you got cares of body, you got cares of friends, you got care after care after care. And if you don't cast your care upon the Lord, they're going to just weigh you down and weigh you down. And the more they weigh you down, the more heavy it becomes, and it sort of promotes a drowsiness and a sleepiness because you just can't handle all those cares. And so then we have to begin to convince ourselves we just don't have time for God. And spiritual disciplines shrink. They shrink. Little time for God and little time for His people. Dr. Piper says, I'll hide behind him on this one. The amount of time people spend on social media, he mentions Facebook, Twitter. He says on Judgment Day, it will show people they had time. They had time for God. They didn't have time to pray, but they had time to Twitter. They didn't have time to go to church, but they had time to go to those baseball games. They didn't have time for their Bibles, but they had time for those 100+ other extracurricular activities. What are some of the reasons why we become sleepy Christians? Sin remains. The world conforms. Third and final point, third reason as to why we can lose our appetite for spiritual things or our spiritual attention or alertness can be replaced by a drowsiness and a sleepiness is we have a devil who is an arch enemy. We have a devil who is an arch enemy, and Satan will sing you to sleep. He's got a good voice. He sings little lullabies. And you used to sing lullabies to your children, grandchildren, you put them to sleep. He's got his lullabies, and they're full of poisonous lies. And he's going to get you. He can't stop you from getting into heaven if you're a Christian, but he can certainly hinder your progress and put you into a sleepy frame by propagating his lies even about yourself when you think that you can go on your own, that you really don't need anyone else to live the Christian life, that you really don't need the church, or that you can make it to heaven by your works. You think so? That's pride. Yeah. Self-sufficiency. Yeah. Yeah. Lies about the church. Well, the reason I can't belong to a church because the church hurt me 25 years ago. Well, everybody sooner or later gets hurt in a church, pastors included. We're not bulletproof. Lies about prayer. You don't have to be that consistent. What does it really accomplish? Lies about Jesus? His exclusivity? Are you sure that Jesus and only Jesus is the only way to heaven? What about all those other religions? Aren't they nice people? Why don't they get into heaven? That sounds cruel and intolerant. You Christians are so prejudicial. And so you say nothing. You just bite your lip and say nothing and go on sleeping. And so you see people every day at the bank, at the store, at the school, and they don't have a clue who Jesus is. And you don't even seem to care. That's a sleepy Christian. That's a sleepy Christian. Lies, lies, lies. Lies about retirement. Retirement is basically living for yourself. That's the world's version. And so when you reach, 65 or 66, that's time to just gallivant around the world. Do your own thing. Be like that rich guy. Remember him? Luke chapter 16. Eat, drink, and be merry. Lies. 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 Lies about the Lord's Day. It's not that important. What's so significant for our spiritual well-being? What does it matter if I don't hold to a proper view of a day in seven? Well, you lose your vigor. You lose your strength. It's like a gym. They're coming here to get stronger. To grow in all of those graces, not by lifting weights, but by coming, hearing the Word of God to strengthen you, to convict you. And maybe, brethren, this is a bigger difficulty than most of us realize. Maybe it's the plague of the church in America, full of sleepy Christians. What do they say in terms of a church? 20% of 80% do 99% of the work. I'm not saying that's true of this church. I've heard that. But what are the 80 other percent doing? What are they doing? And you can do things in secret. I know that. And as you get older, your outward frame begins to crumble in a lot of different ways. I know that. I think I do a little bit. But don't we just have to shift where our focus is? Don't we just have to begin to engage in another kind of labor? But we don't throw in the towel. But then how do we prevent this? How do we stop this? This is the last point, and I only got it in bullet form because I knew we wouldn't have very much time. So here's the answer. This is not all the answer. This is not every answer to all these questions in terms of sleeping, but I think most of them, believe it or not, are found in Romans 12 and Romans 13. I'll give them in bullet point form. Here is what they are. You can go back and read Romans 12 and 13 and see them for yourself. Number one, don't conform to the world. You heard that before? Don't forget the primacy of love. Remember the sluggard. This is out of Romans 12. Remember the sluggard in Proverbs. You don't want to be like him. Remember, we don't have a lot of time. Time is short. Commit yourself to regular, sober meditation on the times in which we are living. Regularly call to mind the mercies of God and all the privileges and blessings you have because you are a child of God. Put on the armor. Put on Christ. Make Him to be the treasure of treasures. And pray. Pray for yourself and pray for one another because we can go to sleep real fast. And pray that God would keep us awake until He returns. And He's coming back soon. I don't know when, but He's coming back soon. And you'll want to be ready. You'll want to be ready. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you again as your children. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us for all of the sins that have plagued our hearts and even produced a sleepiness and a drowsiness. Help us to be awake. Help us to be more alert. Help us to be more zealous, more vigorous, more energetic. Help us, Lord, to serve you more and more and more. Help us to be like Paul, who could say, I've spent and been spent for Jesus Christ. Help us to live more for your glory, for yourselves, and less for ourselves. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.